I tell you, man, there's so many things about this church that I'm proud of. There's so many things that that are just a blessing as a pastor to see happen, whether it be the studying of the word and just the things that are going on in people's lives and all that kind of stuff. But man, there's nothing better than hearing the church just worship. You know what I mean? Like just pouring your heart out and worship, putting your pride aside and all those things and just pour. And I'll challenge you guys. You know, our church is an interesting mix of people from a lot of different backgrounds. We've got, you know, this is one of the reasons this thing this weekend with the spiritual gifts and all is pretty tricky, because we got people from all over the map, and I love that about our church. I think that's healthy. But some of you in particular, a lot of times you kind of take the approach, oh, the Wednesday night crew is the family. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes you just are the guys that had the free time. So whatever the case may be, can I just challenge you on that? Help me teach our church to worship. Like, come to church Sunday, not waiting for the music to be good enough to see, can Sam pry my hands up? Oh, I'm almost there, man. If he goes Amazing Grace, I'm in. Oh, I don't know this song. You know what I mean? Like, phooey. You know what I mean? Is God unworthy of your worship if the song's not as good to you? No. No. And I tell you, man, when our faith's made sight and we see him, you don't know the passion that's going to come out. You're going to be a blubbering mess, every single one of you. When the scriptures say he'll wipe our tears away, that's why. So I just want to challenge you guys. Man, lead the charge on Sundays to make this a place of worship with hands lifted and hearts poured out and songs at the top of your lungs. I don't care if you like the song, if you don't know them, these are prayers of praise to our God all the time, and it is a good thing to do. Amen? Amen. That was free. Here's where we're going to be today. We're finishing the Kingdom of God series tonight. After much delay and holidays and all that stuff, we're going to close out the Kingdom of God series tonight with what might be the most important word out of the whole thing. And so there's going to be three particular texts that I'm going to have you turn to. You'll be starting out with me in Ephesians 1, then we'll be in John 6, and then we will close in Luke 24. So if you want to plan on that, you can do that. Otherwise, I'll tell you when we get there too. Ephesians 1, John 6, Luke 24. I shared with you guys that I, way back at the beginning, I know none of you remember, but that I would let you guys have access to a lot of the resources that I've been using and kind of compile all that stuff as we go. The notes from this teaching will be online tomorrow, and at the bottom of those notes will be sort of a bibliography. It's not everything that I've pulled from as we've been working through these things, but it's the more common sources that I leaned on most heavily. And out of those books, none of them have I leaned on more than this one right here. This is, it's called According to Plan, The Unfolding Revelation of God in the Bible. And this is by Graham Goldsworthy. He is one of the foremost thinkers and scholars with regards to biblical theology, which is what we've been doing in this series. And this book really sets out the roadmap for what we've been doing over the last few months. I'll warn you, the first couple of chapters, or I don't know, 10 or so, he lays out some theological foundations that might not be the most riveting to some of you. But then he moves into starting in Genesis and just walking through the scriptures at how this theme unfolds throughout scripture. And it's a remarkable, remarkable resource. So I'm just curious, is there anyone here, first of all, that has been here for all of the Kingdom series? I mean, like, you've been to every one. Yeah? There's one. I have something else for you, so I'm going to skip you for now. Who else? You've been to all of them? Anyone? You have? All right, you get one. Mason, you guys do, so you can have one too. Anyone else? Somebody over here? There's one right there. So cool. You guys, this is attendance awards is what these are. Terry, I was looking for you. Terry's favorite, he's a big Alistair Begg guy, so I got a book from Alistair Begg for you, by the way, last week when we were up there. So there you go. That's for free too. Anyway. All that's to say, tremendous book. When you guys are done reading that, that's one that's hard to give away, I'll be honest with you. That's one that's kind of nice to have on your shelf. But again, you can find that. It'll be on my notes on the website tomorrow. It's Graham Goldsworthy, and I highly recommend that book. But let's pray before we get started, can we? God, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be in this place, Lord, that you would speak through me, that you would guide even the words that come from my lips. Not, Lord, that my mouth would be speaking some sort of magic words, but more, Lord, that you would guide the things that are said, that they be in line with your scripture. And I pray, God, that your word would direct us. I pray especially, Lord, this particular word that you've given me to give to your congregation tonight, Lord, I pray that this one would really sink into the depths of our soul. Lord, that this would be something that we model life after, that our hearts would be affected by this, and that this would be something we walk out for the rest of our lives. So God, I just pray that your spirit would do that tonight, that you would just bless those that are here with ears to hear, with the ability to tune in, Lord, as maybe tiredness, exhaustion, worries, fears of the week would seek to derail us. I pray, God, that you would give us the ability to press into your word tonight and to grow, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. So guys, we have been, for the past several months, going through a biblical overview series on the kingdom of God. And the idea is to kind of take a flyover, if you will. I've used the analogy of 30,000 feet flying over and getting an aerial view of everything that's going on in the scripture. If you ask the average believer, especially anyone who's been walking with Jesus for any length of time, odds are if you were to say, hey, tell me what's in Samuel, 2 Samuel. They could tell you, David and Bathsheba, David's the king. Tell me what's in Genesis. Oh, that's the creation and Abraham. What's in John? Oh, the life of Jesus. We can talk about what a lot of those different parts are. But where it gets tricky for us most of the time is trying to figure out where those pieces fit together. Because as we've seen, the scriptures tell one story, written by different authors from different places with different backgrounds over a huge period of time, over 1,500 years from the beginning to the end of these writings. But they all come together to tell one story, the theme of which is just woven deeply throughout scripture. And it's God's revelation to man and the demonstration of his glory through the redemption of mankind and of all creation. That's what the Bible is. God's revelation of himself to us through his redemption of mankind and the redemption and reconciliation of all things. That's what the Bible is. And so everything in scripture comes together for that purpose. And what we tend to do, and it's easy to do, it's a big book. There's a lot here, right? So it's really easy for us to get so focused on some of these things and forget the big picture of it. But if you think of that in the comparison, for example, to a jigsaw puzzle, it's not real helpful. Anybody build jigsaw puzzles in here? Any jigsawers in the room? Several of you? Yeah? What's the first thing you do? Dump out the pieces and get the box top out. Isn't that right? Isn't that what you do? Because, you do the edges. We all know that, right? So you do the edges, okay? But the idea is you can flip all these pieces over and you can look at them. And these pieces might be beautiful in themselves. It might have pictures. I don't know. There might be a little kitty smiling on it. Or there might be whatever it is. It's beautiful. And that piece you might look at and study and want to know something about it. But if you don't have some sort of idea where this thing's supposed to go overall, it becomes a really difficult challenge and sometimes impossible challenge. So we get the box and we look at the picture and we go, here's where we're going. Well, that's the idea with studying biblical theology, giving us a framework, a box top, if you will, that allows us to be able to look at the scripture through a particular lens that is helpful to our understanding and interpretation of scripture. And the one that we've been using over the past several months is that of the kingdom of God. And we've used a specific definition fresh from Graham Goldsworthy's book on the kingdom of God. And you all know it, so let me hear it. The kingdom of God is what? God's people. God's place. Under God's rule. Enjoying God's blessing. That is the definition of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. This isn't a theme that we just made up. It's not something that Graham Goldsworthy was some creative author, and he made up a little formula for us to use. This has come straight from scripture, laying out for us the way the kingdom of God is declared, and it is a most helpful framework. You can do biblical theology through a lot of different lenses. I don't believe personally that there's a more helpful or complete one than the kingdom of God series. It is a really helpful way of being able to look at scriptures. And so what we've done, just by way of review, is we've taken the scriptures and broken them out through a chronological or sort of a linear approach through scripture. That's what we've taken, a linear approach through scripture. And so we had first from Genesis 1 and 2, we had the patterned kingdom. We saw that Eden is created and we have God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, Eden under God's rule. He had one rule, not too hard, under enjoying God's blessing, perfection. And then from there, we moved into Genesis 3, and we saw the spoiled kingdom. When they rebelled against God's rule, they were expelled from God's place. Instead of God's blessing, we had the curse and its effects now with sin. And we saw how that began to play out, even moving through the stories of Cain and Abel and Noah, all of these things. Then it moves into the promised kingdom. As bad as things got, God takes this guy named Abraham and he makes him a promise. And the promise is along the same thing. He gives him the same definition. I'm going to make you a great people. I'm going to lead you to my place. I'm going to bless the world through you. And you see that kingdom of God promise right there. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And then that promise is fulfilled partially through the people of Israel. And that's what we see in the next section, which goes from Genesis 12 it goes from the Exodus all the way through 2 Kings. And that is God revealing that fulfillment through the people of Israel. So God's people, Israel, God's rule, all of these things, we see them all come together partially. They all seem to be sort of a fulfillment of what God had promised, but each one seems to fall just a little bit short. The kings, though they might be awesome, they're not quite enough to save. The people, though they understand God's rule, they can't quite hold up their end of the bargain. And we see, in theory, this amazing thing, but sin just prevents man from being able to enter and enjoy all of these things. But then that was the point, as we noticed. We looked at the prophesied kingdom as we talked about the prophets and how their job was to constantly reiterate and remind the people of Israel, though they were in deep sin, they were in bondage, they were in captivity, they were not even a nation anymore in some cases. But their message really overall was the same, that you're God's people. You're supposed to be in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And that these prophets were pointing forward to one who was going to come, this Messiah, who would save them from the mess that they had gotten themselves into. And then we saw, obviously, the present kingdom, the Gospels, when the King himself was there, Jesus Christ himself. After his death and resurrection and ascension, we moved into the proclaimed kingdom. That's the era, if you will, that we live in today, where the kingdom has been inaugurated. He says, I have come to inaugurate the kingdom. He brought the kingdom of God. It is here. It is among you because the King has come, but it's in an inaugurated form. Sin is still present. There's still cleanup operations, if you will, to take place. And so it's not yet been fully consummated, but it is here in the present. And so our job as members, as God's people here in this place, is to proclaim the kingdom of God to everyone else. In that sense, we take on the role of the prophets to tell everyone out there that really they're just like Israel. Everyone is designed and created to be what? God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And so our job then becomes the same as the prophets, to proclaim the kingdom of God and the King that is to return. And then we finished with the perfected kingdom. As we saw, when Jesus comes again and it's now consummated, sin is removed. I love that phrase. We've used it before. It's one Alistair Begg used as we were with him last week up north, where he talks about the fact that this issue of sin and salvation and how does all that stuff play out. The fact is that we have been saved from the power of sin. From the penalty of sin. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved presently on this course of sanctification, as we call it. We are currently being saved from the power of sin. But then one day we'll be saved from the very presence of sin when Jesus comes in person and it is no more. And that is a day that I'm a Bronco fan. I would give up the Super Bowl to have that come today. You know what I'm saying? Amen. And Seattle fans, you really want to do that because you're probably going to lose. And so it's just a better deal. Amen. No, I shouldn't say that. So That is the lens by which we looked through these things. And so you say, well, why is that helpful? Because it allows us, as we're going through the scriptures, to understand how these pieces fit. So you come across a story, one of the most famous Bible stories in all of the Bible, the story of David and Goliath. It's one of the first ones kids learn, all of that stuff. So what's the point of that story? It's a great story. It's an amazing story. It's an entertaining story. A little bit gory story, but it's a good story, right? But what's the point? What's the point of that story? Because you could hear a lot of people teach that passage and point out a whole lot of different things. And sometimes it becomes like, enough of what all these people say. What is God trying to say? Because this is God's word to me. So what does this say? Okay, well, you go back to that framework. This is in the partial kingdom of God. It's a season where the promises of God are being fulfilled in part through the people of Israel. So who's David? He's this guy that comes onto the scene and saves the people of Israel from this seemingly insurmountable enemy. No one can defeat them. None dare even try. They're all hiding on the hill, scared to death. The whole army paralyzed because there's no way they can overcome that giant, and they know it. And then David, this guy that didn't have anything about him that anyone would desire him as a savior. He didn't look like a king. He wasn't built like one, wasn't tall like one. He was just a shepherd. Came, people laughed at him, and yet he walks in and he saves them. He slays the giant. And so you'll hear people teach that passage. I've heard it before. I've taught it before this way, where I go, and see, the goal of this is that just like David, if we have faith in God, we can slay the giant too. But then when I understand and I go, wait a minute, I'm not David in that story. And that might be true from certain things, but it's not always true, because what if your giant is cancer? What if your giant's cancer? What if someone you love is facing cancer and they have been told, we've got a friend of mine coming to preach here in just a few weeks. He's a pastor buddy of mine from up north. While we were in Seattle in November, he was given a diagnosis for cancer that said he's got about 2 years left to live. He's in his 40s, 50s, 40s. I don't know, way too young for that. And so what if you tell him, oh man, if your faith is strong enough, just like David, you can tackle giants. That might not be God's will. So what do you do with that? No, for him, what he realizes, no, I'm not David. I'm the coward on the hill who can't do anything. And I know that my biggest problem is not cancer, it's sin. And God has already defeated that giant in my life. And so if that's not an issue for me, if sin is taken care of and I stand to inherit the kingdom of God where sin and death is no more, what do I have to be afraid of? All I get to do is just like the people of Israel did in that story, I get to reap in the reward of the victory that that little guy just won. That's what that story is about. And it changes how you look at some of these sort of things. And you go, well, that gets problematic, man, because then you go one more book, and now you got David and this whole Bathsheba thing going on. You know, David's not Jesus. Don't make that mistake. There's only one Jesus, right? What David proves to us is that even the greatest leaders among us cannot save us. There is only one person. Salvation comes in one name and one name only, and his name is Jesus. So it affects the way we read the scriptures. Why is this helpful? To have the box top, to be able to realize that, oh, it's not, the Bible's not about me. I'd love to make it about me. There are things for me. There are things that are so great for me in the scriptures, but it's not about me. It is to me about him. And that's the box top that we've been trying to create as we've been going through here. So I wandered big time just now. Come back. Our approach for you, don't forget all that. That's good stuff. I should have wrote that earlier. But our approach to this has been linear. We've taken this linear approach going through the scriptures because that's what history is. A lot of philosophies will tell you that history is cyclical. That life experiences just kind of come around. They're very haphazard. You got the reincarnation crowds that just say, well, you know, you mess up, you try again. Things just kind of go around. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that there's a clear beginning and a clear destination, and that is the direction that we're going. And we saw this for Ephesians chapter 1 was where we saw this originally. I just want to revisit this just for a moment because this is really what we used as the framework to begin our series on the kingdom of God. This idea that we are moving somewhere specific. And in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Boy, that'll preach. I'm resisting. Let's move forward. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us. Some of us get uncomfortable with that word. It's in there. Learn to like it. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. According to what? To the purpose of his will. So there's a plan. You see this? He's got a will. He's got a plan. He knows what he's doing. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of what? His will. There's a plan. He's going somewhere. According to what? His purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a what? As a plan for the fullness of time. To unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been, there it is again, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will. You guys getting the theme in here? There's a plan. He's doing something. There's something going on here. We're headed somewhere. God's working something, and we have been lavished by his grace to be a part of it. That is awesome. Amen? So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. We see, even as we read this, there is a direction to everything. History is not happenstance. It is not haphazard. It doesn't just, oh, it just happened to be that. No, God is sovereign, and he's in control. And we don't teach here in some sort of fatalistic that God is so sovereign over our lives that he controls our every little thought. We have no free will or any of those. We don't buy totally into some of those things, but we believe totally that God has a plan, and his sovereignty can trump our free will if he so declares it for the praise of his glory and to accomplish his purposes. He's doing something. And he's included us in this. And we are blessed and graced to be able to be a part of his plan. None of these things are by accident. And so for us, that is such a soft pillow to lay your head on at night. To know that whatever happens today, God is in control. Whatever happens tomorrow, there's a plan, there's a destination. And no matter what we think of where we are right now, I assure you we're going to get there. I promise you we're going to get there. God's going to make sure that we get there. And how things play out, who wins the elections, or what country becomes in power, or what disease is rampant, all those things that can freak us out when we just take the time to stop and go, oh, but you know what? He's lavished grace on me. I'm part of his people. I'm headed to his place. I'm part of his plan. And there's a destination, and he is going to get us there. No doubt about it. Man, that's such a great pillow to lay your head on at night. That we can, as he says in Thessalonians, we don't have to grieve as those who have no hope. Isn't that great news? And you felt hopeless this week, freaked out this week. How am I going to get beyond this, that? How am I going to deal with that thing? You have hope. That's a good thing to remember. All that's great. That's all good. Amen? It's good. But there's a legitimate concern to be had about all of this that we have studied over the past few months. It's a very legitimate concern. As we said, history's linear, but we can get so focused on the linear and so focused on these things that we can completely miss the vertical. And that's our warning here today. The goal of any act of communication, and that's what the scriptures are. It's an act of communication that God has enacted to communicate to us. The goal in that is that the purpose of that would be played out in our lives. So for example, if I tell my daughters, hey, I want you to go and do the dishes. It's not enough that I want them to know that I want them to do the dishes, right? The goal of that communication is to achieve the purpose of the dishes being done. That's the idea. And until that part has happened, that purpose hasn't really played out the way I yet intended or purposed it yet. Well, there's a goal behind these things. And it is absolutely possible for you and I to study these scriptures backwards and forwards, to know biblical theology like that, where you can just, boom, that's the point of that, boom, there's that lesson, and I know all of these, and all the, like, the obscure characters, Eglon and the dirt coming out of his stomach, I know that big time, man, I know that story, here's where that fits. I'm not sure I know where that fits, but you might know. Like, you might know this stuff backwards and forwards, and yet your study of the scriptures might be a complete waste of time. Do you know that's possible? That you could know that stuff like crazy and it'd be a complete waste of your time, a total bust. Not because God's word's imperfect, but because we just miss it. We can just miss it. I mean, think of it like this. The people of Israel, Hebrews 4 talks about when they were making their way across the wilderness. They had received the word of God, Hebrews 4 says. They had received God's promises, and then they did not inherit the promised land. Why? Because there was no faith. There was no faith. I mean, the gospel minus faith equals nothing. An understanding of scripture apart from faith in God profits you nothing. I had a professor at North Carolina State. I took a New Testament class. That dude knew the Bible backwards and forward, believed none of it. It profits you nothing. And I mean, think of this like in Jesus' day. Who knew the Bible better than the Jews? I'll give you an idea. The answer is this. Nobody. Nobody knew the Bible like the Jews did. From youth, they studied it. They memorized it. Memorized it. And to get into rabbinical school, many of them, especially into the best rabbinical schools, you memorized the entire Old Testament. I don't even know how there's enough hours in the day to pull something like that off. The whole thing. Nobody knew those words better. Nobody. And then the best of the best of them would apply to these different rabbi schools. And if they were smart enough and they get quizzed on the Old Testament, they got quizzed on the Torah. And if they were, like, if they could just nail it, then they became apostles or disciples, I should say, of these rabbis, and they became followers. And then those guys were devoted to those teachings, and they studied. And so by the time someone became a rabbi, man, nobody knew the Bible better than them. And then the rabbis, you move on from then, and you can move into the scribes and the Pharisees, the elite of the elite. Let me assure you, they knew the Old Testament better than you do. Think about that. They knew it backwards and forwards, letter by letter, they knew it all. So what did it profit them? Look at John chapter 5, would you? In John chapter 5, and we're gonna start in verse 37, but one of the things we've definitely hammered home if we've been looking through this stuff is the importance of context. And so the context of this passage, it really begins at the pool of Bethesda. You guys know the story where all the crippled and injured and sick people would hang out, and they would wait for that mystical, the water stirring was the remember the whole thing, and they believed that that was an angel stirring the water, and whoever could get in first would be healed, and there are all these people just waiting for this to happen, and Jesus comes along and he finds a guy that's been healed for over, or excuse me, been crippled for over 37 years. And he has no one to even get him down to the water. He's laying there. I don't know, maybe he's hoping that everyone will fall asleep and he can just roll into the water before someone else, but he has no shot at getting into the water there. And he says, I have no one to carry me down there. And Jesus heals him. And the word of that spreads all over the place. And the Jews in particular are like, wait a minute, who healed you? Who did this? It says in verse 12, who is this man that said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the man who had been healed didn't know who he was, for Jesus had withdrawn. So that's the context. This amazing healing has taken place. And people are trying to figure this whole thing out. And it's a big deal because he did it on the Sabbath. And remember, they know the Old Testament. And so according to their belief in the Old Testament, you can't do anything like that on Sabbath. Does that not ever just strike you as like one of the most like, how can that have been something that God would be upset at? Don't you read those kind of stories and go, that just makes no sense. But don't we know tons of people that can know a lot about the Bible and be nothing like God himself? Don't we know people like that? So it's not that big of a mystery. I know people that are or are trying and or have been pastors that know the word way better than I do, but no one would follow them in. They wouldn't follow you out of a burning building. Because you're not like God. You're not loving. You're not gracious. Maybe you're using it, your knowledge of the word, because you're arrogant and puffed up and look how brilliant I am. And no one's following you because you're not like God. Well, here's these guys. Who did this? Who healed you on the Sabbath? That's the context. And so look at verse 16 of chapter 5. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father's working till now and I'm working. I like that. Verse 8, this was why the Jews were seeking to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. When people try to say, oh, Jesus was a good teacher, that's such baloney. If that's not true, he's insane. No one would follow a guy like that. And that's what he was saying. The people in Israel, believe me, they understood. He's saying he's God. This cannot be. And that's why they wanted to kill him. And so then it says in verse 19, and this is why the context is important. So Jesus said to them, he's speaking now to the people who are trying to kill him because he's claiming to be God. He's speaking to these religious leaders. He's speaking to these Jewish religious zealots, these people that know the Old Testament and have studied it since they were a kid. You guys see that? That's who he's talking to. And so he begins to go on and talks about, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And then in verse 26, he says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son also. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So he's claiming to be God. And then look what he says in verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have heard, or excuse me, his voice you have never heard. Think about what he's saying. He's talking to these Jewish people that know the Old Testament better than anyone. They know it better than you do. And he says to him, God has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His voice you've never heard. His form you have never seen. That's like a left hook out of nowhere. You know the Bible backwards and forward, but you've never heard God's voice. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not hiding. You know what I mean? The word of God's, it's not like, I hope I can find God's voice while I go through the Bible here. This is the word of God that they have memorized, and they don't know. They have never heard God's voice. That is unbelievable. Look what he says moving on, verse 38. You do not have his word abiding in you. Don't have it abiding in you. We've memorized it. What are you talking about, you rabbi with no credentials? We've got it memorized. And then look what he says. For you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Oh, read that verse, guys. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. J. Campbell Morgan, old, brilliant pastor, he once said this, and it sounds blasphemous, but hear what he says. He said this, there is no life in the scriptures themselves. Now, if I started my sermon with that Sunday, some people would be, this is what he said on this passage. There is no life in the scriptures themselves. You think that just doesn't make sense. I mean, in Psalms, it says that the Father has elevated, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. But what do you mean that there's no life in the scriptures themselves? He's only saying what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, you are searching the scriptures. You are studying, purposefully studying the scriptures because you think that you'll have life in doing that. And you don't have it because you don't believe in the one he sent. That is a massive, massive word of warning to us. The life is not in the scripture themselves. And you guys know this about me, man. I have a massively high view of the word of God. But look, life is in the person to whom the scriptures point. Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. They knew the scriptures like nobody's business. And they were a long ways from the Father. That ought to be a really somber warning to us. The scriptures, the knowledge and understand the biblical theology, big words, all of that stuff, memorizing scriptures, as helpful and beautiful as all those things can be, that's not what will save you. But instead, if we allow the scriptures to lead us to the one to whom they point, there we find salvation and eternal life, revealed to us through them, not because of them. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ himself. And we worship the Word incarnate, the Word who became flesh and dwelt and tabernacled amongst us. Or in light of the kingdom series we've been doing, we worship the King. That's a massive word for us to remember. And my biggest concern can be in doing these sorts of things that we can learn a ton about Jesus and not know him at all. And if you're sitting here going, not me, yes, you, all of us, that we can learn a whole lot about Jesus and a whole lot about the Bible and not know him at all. And we know it's possible because Jesus says it, Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Even the acts that people did that looked like they were a fulfillment of what the Bible would want them to do, casting out demons, doing these great works, he said, those are works of lawlessness because they were done outside of faith in me. That's a huge warning to us. And this is a question that haunts me. It has been one that I have struggled with even today, thinking about where do we go from here even after this. And it haunts me as we look at things about the gifts of the Spirit, about going into the epistle letters and doctrine and theology, because I want to teach deeply. When I teach the word, when I go to teach, guys, I put time in and I study and I read and I want to bring to you guys the best that I can and I want to study deeply. And some of you guys have been very complimentary about, oh man, he's bringing the meat and all that stuff. But am I teaching you about, or am I pointing you to Jesus? Because man, we can learn fancy words and look really, really smart and go nowhere with it. If you're a teacher, whether you're teaching your children, whether you're teaching Sunday school, whatever it is, if you're a teacher, are you teaching them Jesus or are you just teaching them Bible? Look, I know I teach Bible. I know I teach Bible. Am I teaching Jesus? Because if we don't teach Jesus, we're not teaching the Bible the way it was intended to be. And that is a question we should ask ourselves all the time. Why am I reading this Graham Goldsworthy theology book? Why do I listen to a Matt Chandler podcast? Why do I listen to these guys? Is it because I really love eloquent teaching? Is it because I really like the way that guy's funny, or that guy, the way he does this, or because I'm just have no real excitement in life and I just want to read big words or whatever it might be? Why am I doing all of these kinds of things? Is it just to fill my head with stuff? Is it to look smart? Or is it because I desperately want to meet Jesus? So that's the goal of the Bible. That's the cover of the puzzle, is a picture of Jesus with his arms out saying, come to me, all who are weary, I will give you rest. That's the box top. And don't forget that when you're studying the word, that it's all about him. It all points to him. It all leads to him. It all teaches about him. It is all about him. And so super quickly, look at Luke 24, and let's look at it just practically. And I'm going to be really fast here, and then we'll be done. Luke 24. Jesus has died and resurrected, but not everybody realizes that yet. And we have this famous story on the road to Emmaus. This is the most famous use of biblical theology in the scriptures. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, verse 13. And they were talking to one another about all of the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since all these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us, and they were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as they said, but they didn't see." Can you see how clearly the details of the reality of who Jesus is can be laid out and you still miss it? I mean, just think what they're saying. They've been taught by Jesus. These are disciples of Jesus. Oh, it's the third day. Did he not tell them about something interesting that was going to happen on the third day? And then he's like, "Yeah, and we thought he was going to redeem Israel and be Messiah." And then some people said they saw him alive and the tomb was empty. And we saw it. That part was true. But how do you miss that? Unbelief is so sneaky. Our flesh is weak. My flesh is weak. I used to read stuff like that and mock them, and then I think about other things in Scripture that are spelled out pretty plainly to me, and I'm slow to apply them in faith and belief. We should give these guys a little slack, right? You ever doubted? You ever found yourself in a moment of weakness going, "What if this ain't true?" He's talking to us right here. And so how does he approach us? Verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones, you bunch of fools." And he doesn't mean that so much insultingly. It's just what the word means. Ugh, foolish ones. You slow of heart. Wait, slow of what? Say that. Come on, say slow of what? Not slow of mind to have remembered what got said. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then look, verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So he does biblical theology. He goes back to Moses, says, "Look, don't you understand?" And he breaks out. He does what we've been doing for months, but he's a better teacher than me, so it just took him a little while. And he goes through all of this stuff, and he lays all this stuff out. But look, they still don't quite see what's going on. Now they know the knowledge, but they don't see him yet. And you guys know the story. He begins to break bread with them, and suddenly they realize this is Jesus. And then poof, he's gone. And what is it that they say? Verse 32. "They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road?'" When? "While he opened to us the scriptures." So notice that. They knew that stuff. They knew the stories of Moses. They knew the prophets. They knew all of that stuff better than you and I do. But when Jesus started to open this stuff up to how this leads to him, it changed something. And it didn't burn in their heads because suddenly they got smarter. It burned in their hearts was where it began to flame up. And guys, this is the goal of all theology and Bible study. Not that there would be some puffed up head knowledge that makes us smarter than someone else, that we understand Scripture better than someone else. The idea and any proper application of the gospel or theology in general always starts in here with us, not out there. We read the Bible for us. We read books for us. We read all these things to grow and point us to Jesus. And then the idea of teaching others flows out from that. But we don't just read these for some knowledge that we can pour out to someone else. We read this stuff to meet Jesus ourselves so that he can change our hearts. And that's the goal of all of this stuff. And you can study all of these things and you can know all of these things and none of it ring true to you if it's not in your heart. So we've studied basically the whole Bible in a few months. My question to you to consider is this true to you? Like, do you know this to be true to you? You know the old hymn? "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives, say it with me. He lives within my heart. That's what we want to see from the scriptures. We want to see that our hearts changed. We want to be filled with him. We want the Spirit to move amongst us. And we want this to be so much more than just some smart speak because we happen to know some big fancy seminary type words. When people say to you, how do you know he lives? Your first answer better not be, well, because biblical theology starts back in the book of Genesis. And if you take this, you'll be in the kingdom pattern. The kingdom pattern start. No, you go, he lives within my heart. He walks with me. He talks with me. Don't start out with, tell me what he did with David. Tell me what he's doing with you. He talks with me. Don't tell me the words he gave to Moses. Tell me what he's speaking to you. If I ask you how you know he lives, can you with total assurance say, he lives within my heart? Do you talk with Jesus? I'm not talking about read about him. I'm not talking about go to church and hear about him. Do you talk to him? Do you? Do you spend time with him? Do you trust him? Think about this. Do you worship him? Do you love him? That can be a hard one, huh? God, love him. I guess I could send him a Valentine card. I haven't done that. Now, Jesus made it really simple. It's hard, but simple. John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Do you love him? You can choose to love him by choosing to obey his commandments. He lays it out even more a few verses later, John 14:24. Whoever doesn't love me doesn't keep my words. If you don't love me, you won't obey. Right after that whole passage, by the way, about some are going to say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me. You know what his very next phrase is? The very next phrase, Matthew 7:24. Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Same speech. Do you love others? 1 John says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. I told you guys, I know people that know a ton about the Bible, and they're jerks. They're jerks. If you love God, that should play out by loving other people. You should be gracious to people. You should be nice to people. You should love people, pray for, forgive people. When you fail, you repent to that person. You say, I'm sorry. Why? Not because they deserve it or because you're above it. The reason is because you love God. You love Jesus. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, he says. Those are hard. But gang, a proper theology and a proper understanding of the gospel starts right in here. Because my biggest fear is that we can be a church known for awesome biblical teaching and digging, and we can teach the things that nobody else is studying, and we can go into seminary classes, and we can do all this stuff. But if we don't have Jesus right here, if he doesn't live within my heart, if he's not real to me, if I'm not walking with him, if he doesn't know me, it doesn't matter what I know about him. Lord, Lord, but I did all those things your Bible says. Depart from me, I don't know you. Oh, may we be known. So this week, that's my challenge to you. Take all this stuff, it's great. But more than ever, spend time with him. Seek him. Start out your time in the word, your time with him every day by saying, God, make yourself known to me. Speak to me. May I speak to you. Pray, spend time with them, but you can't. It's hard to have a relationship with someone you don't spend any time with. It's hard to have a relationship with someone you don't talk to. And it's hard to have a relationship with someone who you basically, your relationship exists vicariously through one other person. I'm a Christian because I listen to that pastor teach on Sundays and Wednesdays. I am not your pass into heaven, I assure you. I will be in heaven like this. Woo! Made it! I'm not your path in. These scriptures point to Jesus. My job that I need to be asking myself more than I ever have is, am I pointing to Jesus? And in the end, the goal is for you. It is all about Jesus. But the beautiful thing is this. If you seek me, you'll find me. If you open the door, I will come in. So we have an incredible privilege and opportunity. Amen? Let's stand.